So chapter 2. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled and he could not sleep. So the king summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed. When they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, "I've had a dream that troubles me and I want to know what it means." Then the astrologers answered the king, "May the king live forever. Tell your servants the dream and we will interpret it." The king replied to the astrologers, "This is what I've firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I will have you cut into pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble. But if you tell me the dream and explain it, you will receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. So tell me the dream and interpret it for me." Once more they replied, "Let the king tell his servants the dream and we will interpret it." Then the king answered, "I'm certain that you are trying to gain time because you realize that this is what I've firmly decided. If you do not tell me the dream, there is only one penalty for you. You have conspired to tell me misleading and wicked things, hoping the situation will change. So then, tell me the dream, and I will know that you can interpret it for me." The astrologers answered the king, "There is no one on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among humans." This made the king so angry and furious that he ordered the execution of all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree was issued to put the wise men to death. And men were sent to look for Daniel and his friends to put them to death. When Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, had gone out to put to death the wise men of Babylon, Daniel spoke to him with wisdom and tact. He asked the king's officer, "Why did the king issue such a harsh decree?" Arioch then explained the matter to Daniel. At this, Daniel went into the king and asked for time so that he might interpret the dream for him. Then Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. During the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven and said, "Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and raises up others. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank and praise you, God of my ancestors. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we asked of you. You have made known to us the dream of the king." Then Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to execute the wise men of Babylon, and said to him, "Do not execute the wise men of Babylon. Take me to the king, and I will interpret his dream for him." Arioch took Daniel to the king at once and said, "I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can tell the king what his dream means." The king asked Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, "Are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it?" Daniel replied, "No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come. Your dream and the visions that passed through your mind as you were lying in bed are these. As your majesty was lying there, your mind turned to things to come, and the revealer of mysteries showed you what is going to happen. As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because I have greater wisdom than anyone else alive, but so that your majesty may know the interpretation and that you may understand what went through your mind. Your majesty looked, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were all broken to pieces and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream, and now we will interpret it to the king. Your Majesty, you are the King of Kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed all mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds in the sky. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all. You are that head of gold. After you, another kingdom will arise, inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. Just as you saw that the feet and toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom. Yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. As the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands, a rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery." Then the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all its wise men. Moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego chief ministers over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained at the royal court.
Thank you, Dan. Please do keep that open. Last week, we started off a new series in Daniel. And if you weren't here, we looked at Daniel and the exiles being carried off to Babylon. And we pick up the story tonight in chapter 2, as Dan's just read. But let's pray as we come to God's word now. Reading from the book of 1 Peter. All people are like grass, and their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Our Father, we thank you for your imperishable word. Thank you for the truth contained in it and these words that we're going to look at tonight. Please, would you speak to us and address our hearts? Please work by your Spirit to change us and to transform us. And we pray that you do this, that you would be glorified and that we would humble ourselves before you as King. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't know if you've ever had a recurring nightmare. I've had a few in my life, and one of them is about preaching. And in the dream, there's always a sermon to prepare, and to start with, there's loads of time to get the preparation done. But as the dream goes on, there's always something that stops it happening. For whatever reason, I can't get to my desk. No matter how hard I try, I can't clear my mind to think. Things or people or even ridiculous situations come up, and there's still no sermon. And towards the end of the dream, this always happens. I arrive at church and there's still nothing in my hand to preach. Towards the end of the dream, I start to sing, desperately trying to read the passage to find something that I might be able to say. And then usually the dream ends with the song before the sermon and that slow walk to the front. In fact, I've never got this far before. But praise God, there's something to say tonight. Dreams are powerful things, aren't they? We have good dreams, the ones that we wake up from and we wish we could get back into, much better than real life. There are the bad dreams, the ones that sometimes we wake up and we're only too glad to find out that they weren't true. And then there are the unsettling dreams, the weird ones, the ones that we've got no idea what to make of. the ones that stay in our mind and keep us thinking. And that's certainly the kind of dream that King Nebuchadnezzar had. Look at verse 1 of our passage tonight. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled and he could not sleep. And there's real irony in this verse, isn't there? Great King Nebuchadnezzar, the one who was able to do so much, is unable to sleep. For all his power, he's powerless to understand the dream that he's just had. He's troubled by what he's seen and he wants to understand it. He's unsettled. And for us tonight, perhaps it's not a dream, but I'm sure there are many things in our lives that unsettle us, things that trouble us, just like this king. Perhaps for you, it's something that's happened this past week that just came out of nowhere. Perhaps it's something that you know that you've got to face tomorrow and you just can't get that out of your head. Perhaps it's a problem you can't solve, a weakness you can't conquer. Well, whatever it is, if you're feeling troubled tonight, if you're feeling unsettled tonight, this is a passage that's got great news for you. We're going to look at two wonderful truths that bring peace to troubled minds, truths that are able to settle the unsettled. So let's look at what God has to say to us tonight from Daniel 2. The first thing we're going to see tonight is that there's a God in heaven who reveals. There's a God in heaven who reveals. Well, when faced with his dream, Nebuchadnezzar first calls in the supernatural specialists, the wise men of Babylon. Look at verse 2. You see, he doesn't just ask for one opinion here. He calls in the complete dream squad. These were the men who were trained to deal with dreams. They'd been taught what patterns to look for, what images to listen out for. And having listened to the dreams, they go back to their books probably, they compare it with other dreams, they look at the codes, and then they come back with a meaning. And so in verse 3, when Nebuchadnezzar tells them he's had a dream and that he wants to know what it means, they're probably not surprised. And so verse 4, they reverently ask the king to tell him their dream, tell him his dream, so that they can go off and get to work at interpreting it. That's the way it works. He told them the dream, they brought back the meaning. But this time, things were going to be a bit different. Look at verse 5. Let's read that again. The king replied to the astrologers, "This is what I firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I'll have you cut into pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble." You see, Nebuchadnezzar demands that rather than him tell them the dream, they tell him the dream. Now, perhaps it's because Nebuchadnezzar's forgotten the dream. He's just got a hazy memory of it that is haunting him. But probably more likely, he just doesn't trust these guys to tell him the truth. He wants to know for sure what this is all about. But either way, Nebuchadnezzar is firmly decided. They need to tell him his dream. And if they don't, well, verse 5 is pretty grim, isn't it? Nebuchadnezzar's the master of the extreme threat. He doesn't say, "You'll just lose your jobs." He doesn't say, "I'm going to publicly shame you." He doesn't even just say, "I'm going to kill you." He says, "I'm going to tear you limb from limb. I'm going to level your houses to the ground." He's a nice guy. I'm going to see more of his threats as we go through Daniel. But to balance his threat, he also gives them incentives, doesn't he? He says, if they can do this, verse 6, sorry, you'll receive gifts and rewards and great honour. So tell me the dream and interpret it. Now, as you can imagine, this probably throws the wise men into a panic. They've never had this before. And so in verse 7, their pleasantries are gone, aren't they? They plead for Nebuchadnezzar to be reasonable. Tell us the dream. Remember how this works, Nebuchadnezzar. You tell us the dream, we interpret it. What you're asking is not our job. So can we please do this the normal way? But the king isn't having any of it, is he? He won't budge an inch. Verse 8, he says, "I'm certain that you're trying to gain time because you realise that this is what I firmly decided. If you do not tell me the dream, then there's only one penalty for you. You've conspired to tell me misleading and wicked things, hoping the situation will change. So then, tell me the dream, and I will know that you can interpret it for me." Nebuchadnezzar's becoming more and more paranoid about these guys. He doesn't trust them at all. He thinks they're trying to stall him, to buy time for themselves so they can get off the hook. He thinks that they want to hear the dream first so that they can make of it what they want. And I wonder if deep down he knows, if he's honest, these men are only going to tell him what he wants to hear. That whatever he says his dream was, they'll find a way to spin it to say something good. They'll tell him he's okay. They'll make him feel good about himself so that they can protect themselves and please the king. But Nebuchadnezzar doesn't want to settle for that. He's clear and final, isn't he? In verse 9. Tell me the dream, and I will know that you can interpret it for me. You see, behind the threats, behind the paranoia, there's a man here who is desperately searching for truth. He's not going to settle for spurious interpretations from a bunch of quacks. He won't just let them tell him what he wants to hear and massage his ego. He wants to know the truth. And for Nebuchadnezzar, it's a dream that unsettles his mind and gets him seeking truth. But for us, perhaps it's something else that does that for us. Maybe it's a change in our lives, something that interrupts the ordinary and makes us feel insecure and gets us asking questions. Who am I? Where did I come from? Why am I here? Maybe it's suffering that we see in the world that unsettles us and makes us long for answers. What's wrong with this world? What's wrong with people? How can people do such evil things? Or perhaps it's just the suffering that we know in our lives. Injustice, illness, pain, death. Why would God allow this? Is there any hope? You see, as life unsettles us, it makes us seek truth. And as it does, like Babylon, this world is full of wise men and wise women who can offer to help us. People who claim to have the answers, who promise to settle our hearts if we'll listen to them and their human wisdom. They'll happily tell us what we want to hear and make us feel good about ourselves. They'll sing us a lullaby to get us back to sleep so we can stop asking the questions and get on with our lives. But the truth is, when we properly test that wisdom, when we properly scrutinise human wisdom, it's not enough. It can't help us. And when we really need it, it won't. And that's exactly what these wise men are forced to admit in verse 10. They answered the king, saying, "There's no one on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician and enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they don't live among humans." And they're exactly right. This is good theology from the pagan wise men of Babylon. Because for all human wisdom can do, there's far more that it can't do. No one is able to do this. No one except the gods. And the wise men say, in case you didn't notice, Nebuchadnezzar, they don't live here. We're the best you've got. And what you've asked is impossible. And it's the same for us, isn't it? Science promises to tell us so much about the world we live in, but it can't tell us with any authority who did or didn't make us or why we're here at all. And for all the thinkers and the philosophers that are able to tell us about ourselves, they can't explain who we really are. They can't tell us what's gone wrong inside. They can't tell us why we long for something more and fear death. You see, human wisdom is not enough. It can't give us the truth we seek. And so tonight, can I ask, do you believe that? When faced with questions in your life, are you content to let the world sing a lullaby to get you back to sleep? Or will you seek the truth? When you speak to others and offer advice, is it the wisdom of the world that you give to them? Or is it something better, something more? You see, if we're to help ourselves, if we're to help others, like Nebuchadnezzar, we need to wake up and admit that this world's wisdom can never be enough. This world's wisdom is never enough. But we need God's revelation. And as the wise men hold up their hands and say, we can't do this, in verse 12, Nebuchadnezzar's enraged. And so he orders that they're all killed. In verse 13, he sends out Arioch, the commander of the guard, to do it. And that's where Daniel enters the story. And he's the first calm person we meet in this story. In contrast to Nebuchadnezzar's rage, and in contrast to the panic of the wise men, Daniel, verse 14, when faced with execution, answers with wisdom and tact. And he asks, what's going on? And as Arioch explains the matter to him, and how the wise men have failed to interpret the dream, Daniel doesn't get worked up. He doesn't start to complain. Instead, he responds in faith in verse 16. He goes confidently to the king and promises an interpretation if he'll have time to do it. And as Daniel asks for time here, he's not asking for time to study or to read the signs. He's asking for time to pray. He knows that the only way this dream is going to be revealed is if God reveals it. And so he returns to his house, he gets his friends together, and they pray. They plead for God to show mercy and spare their lives. And in verse 19, in God's kindness, during the night, a vision is given to Daniel, and God reveals the mystery to him. And Daniel's response is wonderful. Before rushing off to find Arioch and tell him to stop the executions, Daniel gets back down on his knees, and he praises the God of heaven. And there's that wonderful prayer in verse 19 through to verse 23. You see, this is a prayer of praise that God is a God who reveals mysteries. That despite being the God of eternal wisdom, who alone knows what dwells in darkness, he's a God who heard Daniel's prayer and has revealed the dream to him. That despite being the God who rules over space and time and kings, this is a God who had mercy on their situation and overruled in their lives. And having thanked God, in verse 24, Daniel goes to give Arioch the news. And Arioch, in turn, takes Daniel to the king. He tries to take the credit on the way. And as Daniel arrives, the king checks that he's getting what he wants. In verse 26, he's checking that he's getting the dream and the interpretation. That's what he wants. And to start with, in verse 27, Daniel's response seems quite like the wise men's response in verse 10, doesn't it? He says, there's not one wise man in Babylon who can explain this mystery to you, me included. They were right. Human wisdom can't help you here. But they didn't tell you, verse 28, that there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. You see, Daniel tells the king that this God of heaven wants to reveal himself to him. Not verse 30 because of Daniel's wisdom, but because he wants Nebuchadnezzar to understand. And so he's revealed to Nebuchadnezzar what is going to happen in the future. And for a king who's searching for truth, this is wonderful news, isn't it? Because his search for truth is over. There's a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, who can do what his wise men were powerless to do. There's a God in heaven who wants to make himself known, who wants to explain who he is and show Nebuchadnezzar what he's doing in the world. And it's the same for us. There is a way to know truth. There are answers to our questions because there's a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. And stop for a moment and just think about how wonderful that is. That should take our breath away. That the infinite one, the eternal one, would want to speak to us. That the God in heaven who created the universe would want to reveal himself to us. And that's exactly what he's done. In this book, the Bible, God has given us what human wisdom could never give us. He's spoken to show who he is and what he's doing in this world, to show us why we can trust him. He's revealed the mysteries that we want answers to. And that's why this book is so precious. That's why we should treasure it. That's why we should pore over it and depend on it. Because it's the one window in this world that can truly show us who God is and truly show us who we are and settle our hearts. But there's more here. Because God has spoken most clearly in his Son. The passage that Dan read at the beginning of the service said that. And this is where the wise men have got it wrong. In verse 11, when they say that the gods don't live among men. Because our God, the God of heaven, is a God who came to live amongst humans. A God who didn't just speak from a distance, but made his truth tangible. Who 2,000 years ago clothed himself with flesh, so that we could see him, so that we could hear him, so that we could know him. And so if you want to know who God is, if you want to know what he's doing in the world, then we need to look no further than Jesus. If we want to help others make sense of God, then it's this book that we need to take them to. If like Nebuchadnezzar, we long for peace, if like Daniel, we want to be calm in the face of death, then we need to listen to the God who reveals, and to take him at his words. There is a God in heaven who reveals. But second, there is a God in heaven who rules. And here as we look at the dream, we see two things. The first is this, that earthly kingdoms are temporary. Now as requested, Daniel begins by giving Nebuchadnezzar the dream in verse 31 to 35. I won't read it all now. But as you read it, we can understand why Nebuchadnezzar was troubled, can't we? First, there's this terrifying statue that he saw. It's enormous. It's awesome. It's dazzlingly bright. And then there's what happens to the statue. Because as the dream goes on, out of nowhere, a stone strikes. And just like that, the statue's gone, crumbling and being carried away on the wind like chaff. And you can understand why Nebuchadnezzar was struggling to sleep. You can imagine him trying to make sense of this. What did the statue represent? What was the stone all about? What did this mean for him and his kingdom? Well, in verse 36, Daniel has the explanation. He explains that the statue represents four kingdoms on earth. First, the head of gold represents King Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom. Verse 37, as the King of Kings, you are the head of gold. Of all these kingdoms, Nebuchadnezzar is the most glorious and the most powerful. But the statue also tells of three other kingdoms that will come after his. Silver and bronze, kingdoms that will rule for a time, but less impressively. And then iron, a kingdom with strength that will brutally smash the other kingdoms. Yet at the same time will be vulnerable. It will be divided, disunited, with feet of clay and iron. And it'll be these feet that lead to the downfall of the whole statue. And with this vivid picture, God shows Nebuchadnezzar what is going to happen in the future. He wants Nebuchadnezzar to put himself in perspective, to see that his kingdom is temporary. Verse 39, those words must have been so humbling for him. After you. As impressive as you are, Nebuchadnezzar, history is not about you. It's going to continue after you. As great and as powerful as you are now, there are going to be others who come after you. All your glory is just for a moment, a second. And as the book of Daniel continues, we see that just that happens. In chapter 5, Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom is taken over by the Persians. The gold head gets replaced by the silver kingdom of the Medes and Persians. You see, God wants Nebuchadnezzar to see that his kingdom is temporary. But there's a bigger lesson here as well, that all earthly kingdoms are temporary. Because at the end of the dream, there are no kingdoms that last. They're all smashed up into pieces and carried away by the winds. And that's exactly what happens. Silver turned to bronze, and bronze turned to iron. Medes got replaced by Greeks, and Greeks got replaced by Romans. And even the great Roman Empire is now gone. The dream has come true. You see, for all their differences, every earthly kingdom has this in common. It's temporary. It will not last. And just as these empires now are ancient history that we go and see in museums, soon it will be every other empire, including our own United Kingdom. And whether Brexit's good for us in the short term or not, one day the UK will be history. And it's the same for earthly rulers. As powerful as and impressive as they appear, their greatness and their glory is just for a moment. It's just a breath, there for a moment, and then gone. And because earthly power won't last, we shouldn't trust it. As great as earthly leaders might be, in the end, they will let us down. They won't last. They'll get old, they'll get replaced, and they can't push back death. They won't satisfy. They'll get it wrong, they'll let us down. They'll fail to deliver, maybe when we need it most. You see, if we want security, we can't look to human leaders. We can't trust human plans and human power. We shouldn't trust it, but we also shouldn't fear it. Because no matter how powerful and intimidating rulers on earth might be, one day, verse 35 is going to come true of them all. They will be broken to pieces. They'll be like chaff on the wind, blown away by God. Now, in the city of Prague, for many years, there was a huge granite statue of Stalin. It was on the hill that towered over the city. And in the late 1950s, that was an intimidating reminder of the power of communism, the grip that Russia had on Czechoslovakia. But in the 60s, times changed, and the statue was demolished. It was literally blown up by dynamite, and it was carted off and blown away by the wind. You see, for all of his power, Stalin has no power in Prague now. His legacy is literally dust. And in his place now, there's a giant metronome. I don't know if anyone's been there, you might have seen it, that keeps time over the city. And with every tick, it reinforces the point that kingdoms rise, kingdoms fall, and time marches on and leaves them behind. And for a second, Nebuchadnezzar ruled. For a second, Stalin had power. But now they're gone. They're just a breath. And so whoever it is, whoever intimidates you, whether it's a leader in the rule in the world, someone at work, a bully at school, we shouldn't fear them. Because earthly power, when put in perspective, is nothing. Earthly kingdoms are temporary. But finally, as we finish, God's kingdom is unshakable. And so far we've seen four earthly kingdoms that will all pass away. But now Daniel, in verse 44, speaks of a fifth kingdom. Look at verse 44 again. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will in itself endure forever. In the time of the fourth kingdom, God will definitively act to establish his kingdom. In the dream, God describes how this will come about. In verse 34, Daniel says, a rock will be cut out, but not by human hands. As God sets up his kingdom, he'll do it. This won't come from humans. And as he acts to bring in his kingdom, at first it won't look very impressive. Just a small rock, insignificant in comparison with the kingdoms of men. A tiny stone that no one saw coming. But from that rock, God will grow a huge kingdom like none before or after it. Verse 44, a kingdom that will outlast every kingdom. Verse 35, a kingdom that will outgrow every kingdom. Verse 45, a kingdom that will overpower every other kingdom. That like the stone will break and crush every rival power until it alone stands. You see, what God wants Nebuchadnezzar to see is that there's a God who rules in heaven, who will establish his kingdom on earth, and that his kingdom makes Nebuchadnezzar's pale into insignificance. And that's exactly what happened, isn't it? At the time of the fourth kingdom, God acted in history to establish his. Without human help, he took the initiative. He cut out a rock and he sent him into the world. And as Jesus came He didn't look like much. He didn't seem that impressive. He was easy to miss. But his birth signaled the end of earthly power. And as Jesus was rejected and crowned with thorns and crucified, it looked like he'd failed as king. It looked like his kingdom had come to nothing. But his death and his resurrection was how his kingdom was established. And since that day, his kingdom has continued to grow. It's spread around the world. It's pushed out into every corner of society. It's a kingdom that no one has been able to stop growing and has outlasted everyone who's tried. It's a kingdom that grows today right here in Beeston. And it's a kingdom that will keep on growing until one day the kingdom of Jesus will have finally come in all its glory. When the words in Revelation 11 will come true and we'll sing that the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Messiah. And he will reign forever and ever. There's a God in heaven who rules. A God who has, who is, and who one day will fully establish his kingdom. And as God shows Nebuchadnezzar the meaning of his dream, he leaves him with a choice to make. Which kingdom is Nebuchadnezzar going to seek? Which king is he going to put first? Will he go on building his own kingdom, his head of gold, seeking a name for himself? Or will he bow to the God of heaven who rules? And this chapter asks the same question of us too. Which king, which kingdom are we living for? As you look at your heart, your desires, your priorities, the things that you love, is it a heart that cries out for Jesus to be king? Or is it a heart that confirms that you want to be king? As you look at your life, the decisions you make, the ways in which you choose to use your money, your time, your talents, are your choices made for the sake of God's kingdom, or are they to build your own? You see, if we're tempted to think that the sensible choice is to ignore God, to build our kingdom and to ignore his, well, just as God warned Nebuchadnezzar, he warns that if we do this, we could not be more stupid. That no matter what we achieve, one day it will all fail, all fade, and all be forgotten. That no matter how significant we become, one day we will all be insignificant. That no matter how big our kingdom might come on earth, how great we might be in the eyes of the world, a day is coming when the God who rules will smash it all to pieces if it's opposed his kingdom. You see, God will establish his kingdom. And if we've ignored his king to rule for ourselves, if we've set ourselves against him, then there'll be no place for us in his kingdom. There'll be no place for us in eternity. God will punish us for opposing his king. And so tonight, God invites us to be part of the one kingdom that will endure, his unshakable kingdom. He calls us to give our hearts to his king, to bow to his majesty as Nebuchadnezzar does at the end of this chapter. He calls us to loose our holds on our lives and entrust them in his hands, to invest it all without reserve, all that we are, all that we have, not in puny earthly kingdoms, but in his kingdom. Because as the rock that grows, it's the rock, that kingdom is the rock that can give us shelter. That rock is the only safe place for us to put ourselves and our futures and everything. As we wait for the day that rock will become a mountain, let's pray that his kingdom would come in our hearts, in our city, in our worlds, that for his glory, God would establish his kingdom. Let's pray.